Brothers and sisters, this evening I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We have several passages we're going to read this evening in connection with this evening's message. We'll begin at chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Let me preface the reading of this first passage by saying that the narrative up to this point has that refrain, that very soothing rhythm of the Lord pronouncing his blessing upon his creation. And God created the firmament. God created the sun, moon, and stars. God created the plants. God created the animals. And it was very good. And it was good. And it was good. And then there's something very abrupt and jarring about verse 18. Something is not good. Notice verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this verse in particular, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now let's go to chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Again, you know the text, you know the narrative quite well. Satan tempts Adam and his wife, the woman in particular. She eats of the tree. And at verse 7, we pick up with the consequences of that act of disobedience. Chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 11, first of all. "Then the eyes of both were open," that is, both Adam and his wife, "and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the Son of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you, that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" And then picking up the narrative at verse 21. Again, after the Lord had addressed them, had called out their sin, but also had pledged the first gospel promise, what does the Lord do? Verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the grounds from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder how many of you have ever experienced or who have ever contemplated the following. Have you ever said to yourself, I sometimes feel like a fake, a phony? Or if people who admire me really knew the real person I am, they wouldn't like me very much. They, in fact, might even be disgusted by me. I feel inadequate. When I look at myself, I seldom find joy at what I see. I feel inferior to the really good people I see around me. The people I know who I judge to be good feel very inferior. I feel as if God must be disgusted with me. I feel I cannot measure up to people's expectations. People have all sorts of expectations for who I'm supposed to be, but I can never measure up, not if they knew the real person behind the mask. Or I feel that I will never be acceptable to people. Now, surely you've experienced or contemplated one of those things at one time or another in your life, haven't you? I have. We call it shame. I'm going to speak tonight about the subject of shame in Scripture. We see shame described here already in Genesis as a consequence of the fall into sin, and how the gospel speaks to our shame and brings us from shame to glory. I don't think it's an exaggeration tonight to say that everyone has experienced shame. Everyone in this sanctuary tonight, to some extent, in one form or another. But the good news is that the Bible is a book about shame. It speaks to our shame, and it speaks powerfully to our shame, not simply in terms of exposing our shame, but in addressing it and bringing us from a place of shame to a place of honor. So tonight, first of all, let me draw your attention to the fact that shame enters our world, the Bible says, as an alien intruder. Shame enters our world as an alien intruder. I use that word intruder deliberately because God did not create the world as a place of shame. God created the world, we know, as a place of glory. The whole universe was designed to give God the glory, to sing the praises of his name. And he repeated, for example, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's prophecy, God said, I made you, man, for my glory. And you see, again, in the narrative already in chapter 2, that God pronounced his blessing. He says, it is good. It functions according to my design, my purpose. That's what that expression means. It functions as it ought to function. But something was not good. It's not good for the man to be alone, because man, as an image bearer of God, is meant to live in fellowship with others, particularly with a spouse, the most intimate of relationships. And so we read about the Lord bringing all these animals before Adam, and he names them. That's the exercise of his authority, of his lordship over the creation. But he could not find a suitable helper. And so the Lord causes him to fall into a deep sleep, takes his rib and forms the woman from the dust of the earth. Now, when I teach this material, for example, in a class that's called The Christian Family, I ask my students, why do you think the narrative tells the story of the woman this way? In other words, why does she not appear at the same time that Adam appears? Is the woman an afterthought? The answer, of course, is no. And the answer is not also, well, the Lord decided that he could do better than Adam, so he made the woman. Well, that's not acceptable either. But I think the narrative is meant to emphasize, to highlight the fact that God especially creates this woman to complement the man and to show their relationship in terms of their intimacy, in terms of how together they function as one flesh. And so he creates the woman, the Lord does, and he brings her to Adam. And what does he do? You'll notice in your text, if you have your Bibles open, what does he do? In our Bibles, it's the passage here is indented which indicates that there's something going on here in terms of the narrative taking a diversion. It's not just continuing the narrative, it's a song, it's a poem. Adam sings as the Lord introduces the woman to him. He sings, he rejoices, now at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Have you ever been to a wedding where the groom sings to the bride? I've been to a few of those. I've not been able to convince very many of my parishioners over the years to follow that example, but certainly it's a biblical example. And it's a beautiful thing to see. I've seen it, by the way, with an older couple that got married much later in life after their first spouses had passed away, where the husband sang to the wife as they were in the wedding ceremony. And that's what Adam does. He sings. He sings. But the point of my reading from chapter 2 was verse 25 in particular. Notice, and they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Which begs the question, why in the world is that statement in the narrative? Why does the Bible feel it necessary to tell us that they were naked, first of all, but also that they were naked and not ashamed? The emphasis here is upon the fact that before the fall into sin, there was perfect openness. Nothing was hidden between the man and his wife. There was this perfect fellowship, unhindered by sin. That's the point of it. That they were both fully exposed one to another, not just in the physical sense, but in the emotional, spiritual, mental sense as well. There was nothing to come between them. That was the beauty of God's created order. That was the design of marriage, so that they become one flesh. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, to use the older King James language. But what happens? When we get to chapter 3 in Genesis and the account here, we see that sin, the fall into sin, introduces shame into our world. They disobey the Lord's command, and what is one of the first things they do? They hide. They try to cover themselves. They tell the Lord, we saw our nakedness and we were ashamed. Shame is part of the brokenness introduced by the fall into sin. Now, let's be clear what the Bible means by shame and distinguish that from guilt. Shame and guilt are close cousins, but they're not exactly the same, are they? Guilt lives in the courtroom where you stand before a judge. And guilt is determined by your relationship to the law. Have you transgressed the law? Have you broken commands? If so, you are guilty. And the Bible says, of course, that because of the fall into sin, we are guilty. But the emphasis on shame is slightly different. The guilty person expects punishment. And the remedy for that guilt is what? It is forgiveness. The beautiful doctrine of justification is all about the Lord granting forgiveness by taking our sin and placing it on his Son, Jesus Christ, and we in turn receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. That's guilt. Shame is slightly different. Shame lives in the community. Though it may feel like a courtroom. Shame involves feeling unacceptable before God and before other people. As I'm going to explain tonight, in some cases, shame is deserved because of things that we've done. But you must also understand that there is shame that is brought upon us because of things that we did not do. Things that other people have done to us, in fact, can cause great shame. We feel unacceptable before God and before other people. So what are the kinds of shame the Bible speaks of? Well, the most obvious example is shame from things that we have done. All of us know it. All of us have been there. Perhaps that takes the form of a momentary lapse in judgment, a momentary giving in to temptation and weakness, and you fall into a sin. And if that sin is public, there is that shame, that feeling of being polluted, of being filthy, of being corrupted, of people looking upon you. Sometimes shame is brought upon us after a long-lasting pattern of sin has finally been exposed to the light of day. And for many years, sometimes, people are thought to be honorable, people are thought to be upstanding, they're thought to be godly, and then that sin is exposed, and they're covered with that shame. That's the most obvious example. But sometimes shame is brought upon us from trauma inflicted upon us. Trauma inflicted upon us. We can talk about abuse in all of its forms, emotional, verbal, physical, sexual abuse. When that happens, even though the victim is innocent, that victim feels the shame. This is what counselors and pastors have to minister to people who have undergone serious trauma. They themselves have done nothing wrong, but because of what was done to them, they feel absolutely filthy. And they feel that the world looks at them with disdain. Sometimes shame can come by our association with others who have done things that are wicked. I don't know how many of you have read any of Robert Caro's biographies of Lyndon Baines Johnson, our president, former president. They're long and sometimes they're quite tedious, but they're full of insight into what made the man who he was. And I find that the most interesting one to read is the first volume about his childhood. If you want to understand the man as president, and before that as the great senator from Texas, you have to go back to his childhood. Because the trauma of his childhood, growing up in poverty in South Central Texas, and what he went through with his family shaped him in so many ways. His father was a highly respected leader in the community, politician, business leader. But then he lost everything, went bankrupt, couldn't pay his bills. And LBJ lived with that shame as a child. He'd go to a store and want to buy some eggs or buy something for his mom to use to cook the evening meal. And the store owner would say, no, we can't sell you anything because your father hasn't paid his bill. His father and the family, they were pariahs in the community. And that so shamed him that he was devoted the rest of his life to living his life in such a way that he would never, ever undergo that kind of shame again. How does it manifest itself? Well, already in school, grade school, high school, college, he ran for student office, and he pulled every dirty trick to get elected to school office, class president. Cheating. Can you imagine that? He cheated in order to be the class president and all the favors that would come to him by being class president. And when he was contemplating running for president in 1960, the thing that kept him from doing so was the fear that if he lost, he would be utterly ashamed, he would be humiliated, and he could never face the American public again. Going from the lofty heights of being the leader of the Senate, of the Democratic Party, to losing a presidential election, it was just too much for him. All of that is rooted in the experience of childhood trauma. Sometimes shame is something we impose upon ourselves. Think, for example, of the effect of a father telling his son he's no good, he's worthless, years on end. You'll never amount to anything. I know a story of a former parishioner who was told as a child that he would never amount to anything because of a physical deformity he had. He said, you'll never amount to anything. And so he spent the rest of his life, as it were, trying to prove to his father, can you believe that? Trying to prove to his father that he could make something of himself. And he did. And he did. But he had been told over and over again, you're nothing. You're worthless. You certainly don't measure up to your siblings. We can impose that shame upon upon ourselves. Now, I bring that to light because that fleshes out for us what we understand by shame in the Scripture. Adam and Eve not only experienced the guilt of having transgressed that command, don't eat of the tree, but they also experienced the shame. The shame. And what did they do? Well, the second point tonight is, how do we respond to our shame? What's characteristic of shame, according to the Bible? Well, characteristic of shame is that shame wants to stay silent. Shame wants to remain hidden, covered. No one needs to know about this. How do Adam and Eve respond to their shame? The text tells us, and they were naked. But this time, they were naked and they were ashamed. There's humiliation. There is the statement, don't look at me. Shame says to the world, don't look at me. Look at me and I'm utterly humiliated. I'm destroyed. I see myself as worthless in your eyes. There's rejection. There's a sense of belonging once before, but now you don't belong. What was the description of Adam and the Lord before the fall into sin? They walked and talked together in the garden as if they were the best of friends. But now after the fall, they're outcasts. The Lord says, get out of the garden and don't you dare try coming back. If you come back, you'll die. Get out. And from that point forward in the Old Testament, the whole narrative between God and his people is God saying, keep your distance. When they build a tabernacle, later a temple, how is it designed? It's designed to remind the people that an unholy, shame-covered people have to keep their distance from a holy God. Think about the book of Leviticus, for example. The distinction between clean and unclean. It's all about how do an unclean people live before a holy God? How do we respond to our shame? How have you in the past? Well, you can think, first of all, of one response being fighting. Fighting. The bully, for example, who wants to inflict pain on others. Why? Because he's been humiliated. Because he's been shamed. Because he's been picked on by someone else. I will tell you this, in my ministry among convicted felons, many of those who have been abusers of children or abusers of their spouses, you talk to them long enough, you find out there's a pattern that goes back to their own childhood. In many cases, they will tell you, when I was a child, I was abused, I was exploited by a parent, by a sibling, or by a relative, or a teacher. There's violence, sometimes even death, as an extreme example of how people respond to shame. We cannot live with that shame, and so we will kill if necessary to cover that shame. But the other extreme from fight is flight, to hide from shame. And this is perhaps more common for us, something we can readily associate with. We try to bury our shame. How do people do that? Think about addictions. Think about the person who turns to alcohol or drugs to drown out the pain. Think about the person who overworks. Well, isn't overworking a good thing? It's a good Dutch Protestant sort of thing to do. We want to be industrious. But overwork can be a compensation for a sense of shame. I'll show them. Or people who are devoted to people-pleasing. Combat my fear of shame by trying to please everyone so that no one looks down upon me, no one thinks ill of me. Or sometimes, if it's not fight or flight, it's freeze. People simply can't function because they feel overwhelmed by their shame. And there are people like that. They just won't be seen in public. They won't associate anymore with other people. Because shame has paralyzed them. It's debilitating. What are some of the results of shame in terms of our responses to shame? Well, Well, in some cases, there is what we call inverted shame, where things become upside down. You see this, for example, especially in urban high-crime areas. And this has been documented in film and books and the like. You read about this, where the lifestyle is full of corruption, full of crime, full of drug use, but that becomes virtuous. The bigger the drug dealer, the more virtuous he is. The more dope you sling, the more respected you are. Inverted shame. The world says what you're doing is shameful, but if enough people gather together, they can turn that world upside down so we can at least live with ourselves. Or there can be the shame of deprivation, of being reduced to less than human. What happens when people are treated as though they're animals or even less than animal? They simply curl up and die emotionally, spiritually. And then there's the shame of survival. The shame of survival. That may seem strange to you, but think about it. You're with a group of people, and you're the only one who survives. You know, there are people in those situations who feel overwhelmed by a sense of shame. You know where that was the situation for many people? It was after the Holocaust. You had numerous people who had escaped the prison camps, who had been liberated from the death camps. And they were so overwhelmed by the sense that they had been spared, but in many cases, entire families, all their relatives were killed. They felt shame that they had been spared, that they were still living yet. They shouldn't be living if all their relatives had died. In fact, this past summer, during my recuperation, I've been reading a lot of books. And one of the books I read was by an Italian Jewish man. The book was called The Drowned and the Saved, in which he dealt with the whole issue of shame and how there were so many Jews who had survived the death camps who only a short while after the war ended up taking their own lives out of a sense of shame and guilt that they had survived where others had been put to death. Why was I spared? Why were others not spared? There are many different types then of shame. But here's the point I want to make tonight. This is the third point. How does the gospel speak to our shame? God redeems our shame. That's the message of Scripture. Specifically, how does God address shame? How does he address it with Adam and Eve? How does he address it with you and with me? The language time and time again of Scripture is God pursues. God goes after. God will not let us run away in our shame. So he confronts Adam. Adam, where are you? Now, was it because God was ignorant of where Adam was at? No. But he's calling out Adam to speak to him. And after he confronts him, what does he do? He provides Adam and his wife with coverings. And God pledges to deliver them from their guilt as well as their shame. That's the promise already made in Genesis chapter 3. I will deliver you from the consequences of your guilt, but also from your shame. And from that point on, I think it's fair to say, if you read the Bible carefully, much of the Scripture is about the subject of shame and how God pursues his people to cover their shame. How does God respond, for example, throughout the Old Testament? You have the Old Testament Levitical system, where you have all these ceremonies, all these practices meant to do what? Not just cover the guilt of the people, but also dealing with their shame. Think, for example, the scapegoat. The high priest places his hands on the head of that goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto that goat. And then what does he do with the goat? He sends the goat outside the camp, because outside the camp is outside the protection. It is the place of shame. It is the place of humiliation and death. I think the best example of how God deals with shame in the Old Testament is the prophecy of Hosea, where the Lord not only proclaims the message of salvation, of his saving love, of his mercy and his grace, but he personifies it through the prophet, telling a prophet to marry a prostitute. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how humiliated Hosea must have been? Everyone in town knows about his wife. And we read that his wife leaves him. She goes off and gets herself into so much trouble, she's put into slavery. And you would think that Hosea would have said to himself, well, I'm done with that now. I can walk away from it. The Lord says, no, you go and you go find her. You go and find her. You redeem her. You buy her back. It would have been one thing had she come crawling back to him, pleading for forgiveness, right? Take me back, would you please? But that's not the case. He has to go from building to building, alley to alley, asking, have you seen my wife? Do you know where she's at? Until he finds out she's been sold into slavery. And he has to purchase her back. That's a picture of how God rescues us from our shame. He says to Hosea, not only buy her back, but love her. Love her because she is your wife. But then we come to Jesus Christ. Because in the Old Testament, of course, all these things were foreshadowing Jesus Christ. All these things were mere pointers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in his saving work, redeems us from our shame. And how does he do that? He does it through the great exchange of taking on our shame and giving us glory, giving us honor. When did his shame begin? Well, his lowly birth. Not because he was born in a stable, but because he assumed our human nature. Think of his life and ministry. With whom did he associate? What was so controversial about Jesus' ministry? Among other things, it was because he associated with the outcasts, with the downtrodden. Why do you make friends with sinners, Jesus? They ask him, right? With prostitutes? With tax collectors? How shameful. And a woman who was caught in sin, who had been forgiven by Jesus, comes and she washes his feet with her tears. It's scandalous to the guests there in that Pharisee's home, remember? It's scandalous. Who would do such a thing? And Jesus' response is, you don't understand the gospel, do you? She loves much because she has been forgiven much. Through his suffering and death, Christ exchanges our shame for glory. Our poverty becomes riches. Our slavery to sin is transformed into what? Our adoption as children and heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Where we were weak, he now makes us strong. Where we were foolish, he now makes us wise. We were once ugly, disgusting. I preached at Oak Glen this morning from Titus chapter 2. And I use the illustration of, you know, the Bible speaks of our being rescued from our sin. Think of the imagery of rescuing someone from a cesspool. They're covered with filth. They're washed off. And the Lord says, now don't go back to the cesspool. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been redeemed from ugly to beautiful. And then from shame to honor. From naked in the sense of being exposed, humiliated, to what? To being clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. From being unclean to being holy. Think of how Jesus illustrates that in his ministry to the lepers. In the ancient world, you come near a leper, you touch a leper, you're infected. We can all relate to that today, can't we? And so the leper colonies would have to yell out if a visitor came, unclean, unclean. Jesus comes, He touches and they're cleansed. And the outcast becomes the one who is beloved by the Lord. Let me read to you a few passages from the Old Testament just to illustrate the language of shame and how that speaks to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, after the Lord had announced the coming of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 53, beginning already at chapter 42, but going on to chapter 53, the one that's well known to many of us. Then in chapter 54, listen, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate, one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not," here's the text, verse 4, "fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." And then in Psalm 34, another psalm that speaks of the Lord's goodness and grace to his people, verses 4 through 7. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Listen carefully. "Those who look to him are radiant." Think of the exact opposite of shame. Shame in the sense of feeling dirty, polluted, covered in grime. "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Where does this all end up, brothers and sisters? This all ends up in Revelation chapter 21 and the description of the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord making his dwelling among men. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more mourning, for the old order of things, including our shame, is past. And the glory of the Lord will radiate. That great contrast between the darkness of shame and the glorious luminescence of Jesus Christ in the consummation. So brilliant, the Bible says, there will be no need for a sun because the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth. That's our hope. That's our joy. But I have one final challenge before I close tonight. This is the message of turning, of Jesus Christ turning our shame into glory, into honor. This is what you and I are called to witness to the world around us, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to people in your family who are feeling that profound sense of shame. Are we doing that? Are we committed to speaking to people, to ministering to them where they hurt, when they feel as though they're outcasts, as though they have no place to show their faces? This sermon was inspired by a book that I read this summer, another book, probably the best book I've read in quite some time, by Dr. Diane Langberg. Dr. Diane Langberg is a Christian psychologist in Philadelphia. She also teaches part-time at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. She has written some magnificent books on the whole matter of trauma and counseling people in trauma, especially sexual trauma. That's her specialization. But she's traveled all over the world teaching and counseling. She's even traveled to Rwanda, place of genocide. I've been reading a book about the genocide in Rwanda. You know the story there. 800,000 people murdered within 100 days in Rwanda. And then she goes there after the massacre. Many of the people were macheted to death. And you counsel people who have seen indescribable horrors. She comes with the gospel. And while she was in Africa, she had opportunity to travel to the nation of Ghana in the western part of Africa. And the tour group saw the prison on the Ivory Coast. And this is what she writes, the chapel that was there. Under the form of worship in that chapel in Ghana lay the darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny. The chapel they saw was on the upper level. Below that was the prison where many of the slaves were kept awaiting transportation to America many years ago. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if we were worshiping right now, knowing that on the lower level, in the basement of this church, was filled with people in chains, many of whom are dying because they're malnourished or they're ill, and the ones who can survive are being sent abroad for enslavement through no fault of their own. The darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny, all things that blight and destroy humans created in the image of God. But I think you know Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of dungeons. Following Christ does not look like complicity with a system that butters our bread and fills our coffers, but is built on the backs of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing and giving money on top of screams, unspeakable suffering, filth, and death. Christianity is not calling others them, somehow unlike us, not human, deserving of their suffering. And she remarks here that one guide pointed up to the church above when they were in the dungeon part touring that, pointed up to the chapel above and said, "Heaven above, hell below." But she makes a very astute observation. I think it's absolutely brilliant. She says, "But I would argue that heaven was not above, for that is not what heaven does." What does heaven do? Heaven leaves heaven, its place of comfort, songs, purity, plenty, and money to give. Heaven comes down. If the people of that chapel had truly worshiped God, they would have been in the dungeon, in the filth, and the darkness, and the suffering. They would have entered in so that they might bring out. Acts 17, verse 6 says, quote, "These men have turned the world upside down." End of quote. The church, and that would include Emmanuel URC of DeMott, Indiana, the church goes into the dungeon so that the dungeon becomes the church. God came down so as to lift up. God became like us so that we might become like him. He came to this dung-filled dungeon we call earth and sat with us, touched us, loved us, and called us to him. What do you think? Where do you see yourself doing that? When I read that, it was this wonderful confirmation of the ministry I'm involved with now. People might ask, why would you do such a thing? Why would you want to be involved in that sort of environment with those sorts of people? And I think of that, but I also think of many other opportunities that we have where I say, this is what the gospel us to do. The gospel isn't to make life comfortable and neat and cozy for us, to live as it were in the chapel above the dungeon. We must go into the dungeon, dear friend, with the gospel and minister the balm of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we say. This is the language of the psalmist in Psalm 3. Do you know the Lord this way? The psalmist says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." May God bless and encourage you. Go and minister the message of glory to those living in shame. Our God and Father, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts the calling you've given to us to make disciples of the nation, to leave places of comfort and ease, and to do that which the world does not understand, to minister to those the world despises, knowing that our Lord Jesus humbled himself and loved and redeemed the outcast and those whose lives were consumed by shame. We thank you for the glory of the gospel, for the hope of the resurrection, that you are a God who indeed is the lifter of our heads. Hear us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake.